I want to welcome all of you again who are listening and watching from around the globe, literally, for round two of our sermon series with Dr. Kenneth Collins. We're going through the sermons of John Wesley that Dr. Collins and Dr. Vickers put together for us. And week by week, Dr. Collins is doing an amazing job for us of explicating primary foundational Wesleyan theological DNA, which desperately needs to come back into the Wesleyan movement today. So get your notes out, have your sermon ready, read it ahead of time if you can. You'll get so much more out of it. Get the book. Let me encourage you to please have the book in hand. Today, we're covering sermon number 38, which is a caution against bigotry. This is a word that is critical for this day and age and for the worldwide church today. So open your hearts, let your mind be engaged now so that you can receive some of this amazing foundational theology back into the life of the church. Now, Father, thank you for all of those watching. Bless them, bless them, bless them. Let them take this and sow widely into the world with your grace and your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
How many of you out there are new to this enterprise? This is your first time attending. Raise your hand. Well, good. We welcome you. We welcome you. And we also welcome back those who participated in the earlier session, which basically focused on the first 30 sermons. We took 15 out of that collection and walked through each one week by week. And we're basically doing the second half, focusing on 15 other sermons from the last 30. Let me say a couple of things before we begin, just by way of orientation, because I realize that there are some new folk here who haven't been a part of this journey, and I think it is a journey. That's a good way of describing it. We're all involved. We're participants together. We do this together, this work. Dr. Martin was actually the one who initiated this and got this going. So he's demonstrated some leadership. He's demonstrated some leadership and really suggested doing this sort of thing. It was his idea, and you know, we operationalized it. We put some flesh and blood on the bones. And I think with Dr. Martin and also with myself, that we have a great need at this point in our journey to give back, because we both have been especially blessed by the Wesleyan tradition, the broader Wesleyan tradition. I'm speaking for myself. Anyone who knows my journey knows that John Wesley's sermons played a pivotal role, into coming to Jesus Christ. Wesley's sermons were such a significant means of grace for me, whereby I understood Jesus Christ in a completely new way. I had read the Bible earlier. I had been trained and educated, but I had
so much.
These sermons opened
the bread of life for me.
And that knowledge is necessarily transformative. It is necessarily transformative. You cannot know Christ in this way without being changed. Conformed in his likeness. And so we do this out of a sense of gratitude, an enormous fund of gratitude that we both have for how we have been blessed by the broader Wesleyan tradition. But we also want to be sensitive, and sensitive indeed, and especially in light of the topic today, to those of you who are here today who might not be from the Wesleyan tradition. We want to be sensitive to you as well, okay? Because we are Christians together, united under the one lordship of Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to start out with that that opening comment. Okay, let's get to the matter at hand. We have before us an important sermon that John Wesley wrote. It is a counsel. It is a counsel for the Christian community. In other words, instruction for the journey, for walking more deeply in the knowledge and love of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And so Wesley simply entitles it a caution, and we do need a caution here, a caution against bigotry, against bigotry. Now, I think the very title of this sermon presupposes the very goodness of the gospel. And in the face of that very goodness, there is the possibility of it being contorted or perverted or lost, okay? And so there is a caution. There is a caution against bigotry. What is that gospel? It's the universal love of God. Listen to this language. The universal love of God manifested in Jesus Christ our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel, okay? We worship a God who comes and is among us. The Word made flesh, dwelt among us, full of truth. We have beheld His glory, okay? And this is the universal love of God. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. We live, especially in North America, and folk can tell me how it is in Asia, but in North America, we live in a very tribal culture. We think we understand a person if we know their gender, their race, their ethnicity, their economic status. We think we're done. We think we know who they are. No, we don't. No, we don't. And so that raises something else, another consideration that needs to be on the table as we consider this work before us here in this important sermon. Who are we? Who are we who receive the gospel? That is the universal love of God manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Who are we? What kind of folk are we? We are nothing less, even as sinners, created in the glorious, beautiful, wonderful, sublime image and likeness of God. That's who we are. We need to get our anthropology straight first. I mean, if I looked out there in North American culture for an understanding of what a human being is, I would despair. I would despair, or I would feel as if I had just been robbed, my pocket had been picked. All the kinds of reductions, the reducings of what a human being is. We are nothing less than created in the image and likeness of God. Each one of us is glorious. Each one of us is glorious and precious. And so we start out there with those two observations, those two basic observations that are a part of our story, that are in our DNA, as Christians, okay? We start out with there, and now I think we are ready for the councils. We are ready for the councils. And Wesley, of course, we take a look at his social location. We do not want to confuse 21st century North America, 21st century Wilmore, with 18th century London. We certainly don't want to do that. And so we want to situate Wesley, understand a bit of his own perspective, his own social location. And he was smack in the middle of what we call the Enlightenment. That is, that celebration of reason that was taking place in Western Europe, on the continent as well as in the British Isles. Okay? And so Wesley starts out this sermon very interestingly, raising the question of the reality of the demonic, the reality of unholy, filthy spirit, evil spirit, which is what we call the demonic. And so in the early parts of the sermon here, he's sort of jabbing his audience, even perhaps an audience made up of missionaries who seem on one level content to acknowledge the reality of the demonic when they are in what are called, quote, quote, barbarous countries, but not so willing to acknowledge the demonic when they're back in old England. And Wesley's calling them on it. He's calling them on it. He's saying, how can you acknowledge this reality in this setting, and then you come home and you totally forget about it, as if it didn't exist, okay? And so Wesley turns on the heat a bit. He focuses on Europe, particularly Italy, and he says, well, what about the gay Italian infidel? Surely he is in Satan's grip as well as the wild Tartar, okay? Now, of course, Wesley's use of language is somewhat different here with his mention of the gay Italian infidel. That word now, of course, means a totally different thing than what it meant in 18th century England. But I think you get the idea. I think you get the idea. Okay? And then he even jabs a bit at deists and nominal Christians, saying, in a sense, you are asleep. You are asleep in terms of this reality. Let me focus it for you in this way. If we take exception to the reality of evil spirit, precisely because we are offended by, I'm using philosophical language here, the ontological class of being that is spirit. In other words, we're offended by the class of being that would be categorized as spirit. If that is our offense when we fail to acknowledge evil spirit, the demonic, well, I think then we are walking down the path, whether we recognize it or not, to agnosticism and ultimately atheism. Why do I say that? Because what is God? Contrary to Richard Dawkins, God is not some flying spaghetti monster. You say, no, that's stupidity. God is not a thing. God is not an object. God is spirit. God is spirit. We cannot see God. We cannot touch God, we cannot taste God, we cannot measure God, and God shows up as a zero on the photographic plate of empiricism. And that's why we get the nonsense of Richard Dawkins and others, the flying spaghetti monster, etc. God is spirit. And you know what? You know what as well? We are spirit too. I think a good way of expressing that in terms of Wesley's anthropology, we are embodied spirits. We're not simply bodies. We're not simply chemical, physical operations. There is a more. There is a more. And we all know this more. And that more has to do with how we live our own lives. We participate in dimensions that are not exhausted by an examination of the physical. We
get a sense of ecstasy, a loss of a sense of self in worship. We transcend ourselves as we glorify God. I love how Luther expressed it. I live in God. I'm getting outside of myself. I live in God through faith. I live in my neighbor through love. Okay, there's that transcendence, which is appropriate to a proper anthropology. Who we are, not simply as Homo sapiens, we all want to be wise, but Homo spiritualis, that we are spiritual beings, every one of us. And if we don't recognize that, that is diminishment. That is to live a dimmed down existence. The world has it backwards. They think Christianity is a crutch, faith is a crutch, and oh, they're living such tedious, boring lives. Exactly the opposite of, as William James himself wrote in the early 20th century. To be a believer is to live life to the hilt, to know the great loves, the great passions, to go beyond oneself, even in ecstasy, to worship a God of holy love who calls us forth to participate in his love, in his being. And so this is the kind of anthropology that Wesley presupposes here. And this is necessary in order to set this up aright. Because this anthropology doesn't simply pertain to Christians. All people who ever bears a human face. All people are created in the image and likeness of God. So there's that theme of universality that we're talking about. All people are created in the image and likeness of God, not just those who are in church on Sunday mornings. We have to wrap our head around that, because that's what this sermon is about. Wesley's wrapping his head around that. He's taking that very seriously, that God works also through God's grace outside the church. And we need to acknowledge that work, that very good work, as well. Okay? So, in the early part of this sermon, if you're following along with the text, and I do recommend bringing the text with you, because I will tell you exactly where I am in page and verse. I'm on page 412, and I'm beginning in section 10, and Wesley here is using this language, as he's talking about the danger of bigotry, he's using the language of heathens and pagans. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, why is he using this language here? After all, this is about the universal love of God, and this is about avoiding bigotry, and yet he's using this language, heathen and pagan. And, you know, that's something for us to think about. I know in our culture we have dropped that language. We have dropped that language, the language of heathen and pagan. We no longer refer to those outside the church that way. We're not so much conscious of the differences. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, is made up of a peculiar people. We are so the other direction. We so want to be relevant. We so want to identify. And the great danger there, of course, is what? Accommodation. Undermining. Compromise. Becoming just like the world. So there's a kind of tension here that we have to keep in place. And it's the tension of holy love. Holiness, unique, set apart, different, not like the world, marked by Christ, but yet love, seeking communion, outgoing, effulgent. That is something that has to be held in tension. That's something that has to be held in tension. Okay? Now, Wesley points out in these early sections, by the time he gets to section 14, that, and listen to this language here. This is wonderful. He's got it so very right. It is God alone. I like that alone language. It is God alone who can cast out Satan. That is not a human work. That is a divine work. Now, having said that, Wesley immediately adds to it, but God is generally pleased to do this by humanity. In other words, God will use human instruments. But this clearly is divine work, casting out evil spirit, conquering in a victorious way those spirits that have enslaved those created in the image and likeness of God, that have them in bondage, a bondage that can be felt. And so Wesley is pointing out it is God alone who can cast out Satan. Now, you know the material from the Gospels where this is drawn. The disciples saw people casting out demons, and they were not a part of the disciples' groups, and so they wanted to forbid them, and Jesus said, "Forbid them not." And I suppose the disciples were thinking along the lines of all the things that Wesley's listing here. They had no outward connection with us. They were not of our party. They were not of our party. We don't know them. They didn't share our religious opinions. These folks did not share our religious opinions. They also did not share our practices, our customs, our traditions. He mentions this as well. And yet, Jesus says, as Wesley's reaffirming here, forbid them not. Forbid them not. Let me open this up for you in a totally different way, because I think the light bulb will go on. You'll see it. I'm going to tell you a little story, a true story, by the way. I have a Roman Catholic nun friend. She is now deceased, but before she died, we would share things about the faith, and she shared with me a book. I can't remember the title of it, but it was a book written by a Christian from a particular tradition. I'll leave out that tradition. It was not Wesleyan. You can figure that out in a few moments. And what the person did in this book, he basically trashed all 12-step programs and said they are to be rejected by the church. They're no good. They are to be fought against. Why? Why? Because they don't specifically mention the name of Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to be done with it. Now, my sister friend, Sister Marie, because she's Roman Catholic and like Wesleyans has an understanding of prevenient grace, thought this was absolutely crazy, as I do as well. Because, and here's where it starts to get very important, okay? We need to acknowledge the good wherever it is found. Wherever it is found. It may not be in the church. It may not be in our party. It may not be in people who think like us, but God is working because God is setting the captives free. And if our theology does not allow us to acknowledge that good, go back and retool. You've made a mistake theologically somewhere along the road. God is so good and gracious that God breaks bondages by God's prevenient grace even among people who do not even acknowledge God's presence. That's how good God is. That's how merciful and loving God is. Okay, I am convinced in my own mind, in my theology, wherever bondages have been broken, God has done it. God has done it. Amen. And if I don't have the theology to acknowledge that, I have to say, oh, well, they didn't specifically mention the name of Jesus. That can't be a good work. No. When that bondage was broken, that's a good work indeed. And we have the wherewithal in the Wesleyan tradition to affirm that. Say, yes, that's good. Oh, let's rejoice. That person was a drunk. That person was addicted to cocaine. That person was an internet porn slave. And now they're free. If God can do these things by prevenient grace, and that's what this is, folks. This is prevenient grace. Imagine, just imagine what God can do by sanctifying grace, that grace which makes us holy. That grace which makes us holy. Now, having said that, having said the importance of acknowledging good wherever good is, and acknowledging evil wherever that is too, we've got to call these things aright. I did not say, nor does Wesley, that those people for whom these bondages have been broken, that they are redeemed. They may not be. There are all sorts of people who have never been alcoholics, who have never been addicted to internet porn, who have never done cocaine, and they're sinners nevertheless. The key thing here is, have we received the forgiveness of sins? And are we holy? Have we been transformed in the throne room of our personality, where we live, in our thoughts, our mind, our heart, in our will, our dispositions and tempers? Okay? So, everything in its proper place. Yes, let's acknowledge the good work, the very good work that God is doing, even outside the church. The Holy Spirit is free to play on the keys of the heart and to set the captive free, even beyond the church. But let's not mistake prevenient grace for saving grace, because it is not. It is not. Okay? And so this sermon is incredibly important. Incredibly important for us getting our hearts and minds aright. So that we, when we're serving in ministry, we will not harm people. We will not harm them as we bring the word of life, as we bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, I didn't quite get as far as I wanted to today, but I think I need to stop looking at the amount of time we have here, and let's take some questions, let's take some comments that you have. Okay, let's do that. Questions, comments, observations? Yes, I saw your hand.
This is actually one of my favorite sermons, but it also has a statement by Wesley that troubles me more than any other I've read.
Okay.
And so I'm reading here from the bottom of the sermon. This is his statement about the search me, his prayer at the end. Search me, Lord, and prove me. Try out my reins in my heart. Look that there be any way of bigotry in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In order to examine ourselves thoroughly, let the case be posed in the strongest manner. What if I were to see a papist, an Arian, and my apologies, I can't pronounce this
Arabic. Socinian.
Socinian.
Yes.
Casting out devils. If I did, I could not forbid him even without convicting myself of bigotry.
Yes.
Yea, if it could be supposed that I see a Jew, a deist, a Turk, yes, doing the same thing, were I to forbid him either directly or indirectly, I should be no better than a bigot still. And one thing that I noted when I first read through this is the first time I read Turk, I took it as an ethnic designation, but then when I noticed it was listed with Jew and Deist, right, I thought this is probably not an ethnic, right, designation, but a, right, religious designation, perhaps, yeah, referring to a follower of Islam.
And tell me now, why do you find this passage so difficult?
Well, and one thing that you mentioned earlier about this being a focus on prevenient grace as opposed to saving grace and,
yeah,
not affirming the,
yes,
that may have been a piece of the puzzle that I wasn't quite getting as clear out of the sermon.
Yeah.
But there is a sense in which I would feel very tentative stepping alongside someone who appears to be outwardly confessing a law and saying, okay, I've got to do all I can to help your ministry now, which is one of the things that Wesley kind of throws in there, and you know, to get behind, are you helping this person? Not only do you not hinder them, but turn around and make sure that the good work of God that they're doing is spread.
Yeah, I mean, I think the two things that I've mentioned already would be applicable here. First of all, whether one's a papist, Arian, Socinian, Jew, or Muslim, we're talking about all people have been created in the image and likeness of God. All people and all these folk have been gifted with prevenient grace in its several manifestations. in terms of a measure of free will, in terms of a conscience, in terms of knowledge of God's holy law, in terms of knowledge of the basic attributes of God, etc. They have already received such grace. Now, out of this grace, they will do good. They will do good. Now, we can make some distinctions like Wesley will later on. He'll say that works done before redeeming grace, that is, justification and regeneration, are not good works properly speaking, not properly speaking, because holiness doesn't inform them. But Wesley comes back at some of his Calvinist friends and says to them, they're not splendid sins, they are in some sense good. They are in some sense good. And so I actually love the very passage that you quoted, because it helps to keep our theology, our Wesleyan theology, straight, and especially in terms of our understanding of prevenient grace, that Muslims, that Jews do good works, and that God is working through them, and we can acknowledge that. We can acknowledge it among atheists and agnostics who give no recognition to God at all. Again, they too are created in nothing less than the image of God, and they too are recipients of prevenient grace. But I'm not making a judgment here of any of the classes that we've talked about that they're redeemed. I'm not making that judgment at all, nor does Wesley. He simply wants to acknowledge what good is right in front of his eyes. What good is right in front of his eyes. Because to call the good in front of our eyes, to call that evil, if we went so far as to call the good that's right in front of our eyes evil, that's actually very dangerous. Do you realize that? Do you realize that how dangerous that is? Here's why. I'm going to take it to its ultimate conclusion, where that path goes. What did the religious leaders say to Jesus? What did they say to Jesus? They said, you are casting out demons by the power of what? Beelzebub. That's right, Satan. So they were calling what is good, Jesus casting out by the spirit of the living God, they were calling that evil. Jesus calls that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this business, they see bigotry is a very serious sin. It really is. If we are starting to live our lives where we're calling good evil and evil good, wow, we're going down a bad path. Let me illustrate this to you with one powerful illustration at the end, and this will surely get me in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? This is serious business. Speaking truth to one another. And you can look this up on the internet, you can get the details. There was I don't know if you know Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro is a Jew. He is a very observant Jew. He takes his faith seriously. And he also was a conservative writer, I suppose, journalist, I think. And he was on a show by one of those doctors. Who's that guy? He's like a psychologist, and he's...
Dr. Oz.
It's not Phil Oz. It's the other one. He's very mild-mannered, soft-spoken. I can't think of his name offhand. But at any rate, he's usually on CNN. At any rate, it was his show, and he had on Shapiro. And he had on a helicopter pilot who was a transsexual, okay? And there were a whole bunch of people there, probably about eight or nine people. And the transsexual, everyone was referring to the transsexual who was a man biologically, physically, but had made the transition to a quote-unquote woman. And everybody was referring to him as she. And Shapiro would not do that. And so then the transsexual said, if you don't stop, you're going to leave here in an ambulance. Okay? That's what he said. But I want you to step back a moment and look at what is being asked of someone, an observant Jew like Ben Shapiro. It's one thing to tell a lie to yourself. In other words, you are male, you're genetically, biologically, DNA-wise male, you insist on being referring to a female. It's quite another thing then to ask Ben Shapiro to participate in the lie. Do you hear me? Do you see what's going on? We need to speak truth to one another. And you know what? If social pressure comes up and people are going to criticize you, and he had no social approval there, will you cut out? Will you leave Jesus? Will you abandon the truth? Will you say, yeah, I want to get along. I want to be popular. I don't want anybody to say bad things about me. Oh, yeah, she. I'm going to refer to him as she. Selling out. That's selling out. That's calling good evil, evil good. That's selling out. The Holy Spirit, listen to me now. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Christian faith is about truth, speaking truth to one another. And boy, that's painful at times, because we have to reckon with our own evil. And that's painful. And it's humbling. It really is. And we've all been through it. But that's just an example from our culture. The importance of telling the truth, of calling good, good when we see it, and calling evil, evil when we see it as well. All right, we'll see you next week. I got to run to class.